You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Okay, in this study then, we're going to look at the nature of our relationship with the Lord, and you'll find it's more complex and has a great deal more depth than you might have thought. I'm going to speak of four different facets, if you will, of our relationship. And my objective here in doing this is for you to understand why Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, which we've covered in the past few times, have been so universally misunderstood. It's not just incompetence on the part of teachers. It's not just a lack of understanding of the true nature of our relationship. It's a very formidable and complex subject, and lots of people either don't get into it because they're trying to make sure they don't confuse anybody, or else they're confused about it themselves, and so tend to gloss over it. But as we learned in Hebrews 6, the context of the chapter was the difference between the old covenant and the new, and we saw that again in Hebrews 10. And so we're going to take some time tonight and look more deeply into that difference and get a greater picture, if you will, a more comprehensive view of what our relationship with the Lord is all about. So let's start with the simple part, and let's remind ourselves, what does it take to be saved? How do you go about being saved? And I don't mean the steps you go through or anything like that. I mean, what is required? What does the Lord require of us in return for saving us? And we'll go first to the passage that almost everybody in the world can quote by heart, and it's in John chapter 3, and it's verse 16, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And so what does he say there? There's a sentence where he says, God so loved the world. Now, first of all, you understand the world means everybody. He didn't just do this for believers, which will mean a lot to you a little later on. He did this for everybody. In fact, the word that's translated world there is actually cosmos. It's the world, it's the word that we think of. When we think of that word, we're thinking of the universe, the whole cosmos, not just the earth. He didn't say the Lord loved the earth and the people in it. He said the Lord so loved the world, the cosmos. You know, if there's other people on other planets, and if they sin, then God sent his Son to die for them, just like he did for us. And then he said, whoever would believe in him. Whoever would believe in him. That means you have the choice of believing that or not. He sent him before you made a decision about him, and then you had the choice of believing it or not, didn't you? Isn't that the way that reads to you? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. All right, so in that sentence, we get the condition for salvation, which is belief. Belief in what? Belief in what the Lord Jesus came here to do for us. And, of course, what he did was he took upon himself all of our sins, and he went to the cross, and he was executed in our place so that we wouldn't have to die. So that's what we believe, right? That's what we believe. And the proof in that, as Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, is that if you believe in your heart that Jesus rose again, if God rose him from the dead, then you'd be saved. And what that means is you have to believe in the resurrection, because why did Jesus die? He died for all of our sins. God can't exist in the presence of sin, can he? And so if there were any sins left on Jesus that he didn't die for, or that weren't covered by his death, where would Jesus be today? He'd still be in the grave. He certainly wouldn't be seated at the right hand of the Father, because he wouldn't be able to be in the presence of the Father. So the fact that Jesus rose again is proof that you will. That's why you have to believe in the resurrection, because that's the proof that your sins were taken care of. Because if all of the sins of the world were piled upon him, and then he went and crossed and died for him, like it says in Colossians 2:13 and 14, he said he forgave us all of our sins. by taking them to the cross, and he nailed them there, and he died for them. And then he rose again, signifying that his death was sufficient for every one of our sins. Now, remember, we talked in the past about all of our sins, right? And that means two things. That means everybody's sins. It also means all of each of our sins, okay? So he died for everyone's sins, for the sins of the world, as it says in John 3:16. But then he died for every sin of every believer. Because, see, when he died for your sins, how many of them were still in the future? All of them. So he died for all of our sins. And in Colossians 2:13, it says he forgave us all of our sins because of this. So all of your sins, past, present, and future, covered at the cross. Not only yours, but everybody else, covered at the cross. Okay, so that's what it takes to be saved. And later on, Jesus clarified that a little bit. When you get to John chapter 6, and we've read this about 100 times, so you probably know this one by heart by now too. When the people asked him, what must we do do the work that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, believe in the one he has sent. Whenever Jesus was asked, what does it take? He always says, believe. The answer is always belief to the question, what does it take? Believe. You have to believe that he went to the cross for you. Well, first of all, you got to believe you're a sinner, right? And you got to believe you can't save yourself. And then you believe that he went to the cross for you and saved you. If you were the only one who needed it, he would have done it. You have to believe that. And then he rose again, proving that he had done the job. So all of your sins, the minute you believe that, all of your sins covered by the blood of Jesus. And we'll show you some passages that say that when you accepted that, you became, in God's view, a whole new person. The old you doesn't exist anymore. In his view, you're brand new. It's as if you never have sinned. All right, now a lot of this is going to sound impossible to you, but because you're not God. You see, we can't figure it out. We know we don't deserve all this to have happened to us, but we don't have to, because our worthiness is not an issue here. Our belief is what's at issue. Okay, so that's what it takes to be saved. Now, when you agreed to let this happen, then something that you probably don't realize also happened. And that is that you were brought into the family of God in such a way that it's difficult for us to understand. You see, in John 1:12, he wrote that that whoever believed this was given the authority by God to become a child of God. That means you had when you believed in Jesus, you were given the legal right to call yourself a child of God, and you were legally made one of God's children. That's the first thing that happened. You became part of his family. You're one of his children now. In Galatians and in Romans, Paul wrote that because you're a child, you're also an heir. So you're an heir to God's estate. You have a legal right to God's estate, a piece of it anyway. There's lots of us who have a right to it. And you have a legal right to that. So you became more than just, quote, a child of God. You became a legal entity in God's family, and you are entitled to an inheritance. So that's part of what you have. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. 13, and I'll show you how much deeper it goes even than that. Because up until now, we've said that we're God's child, and we are. We've said that we have a right to inheritance there. That's right. Every child has a right to an inheritance in his father's estate. So we know that. But it goes beyond that. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 1? In verse 13, it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So when did this happen? It happened when you heard the gospel. That's what started it. You heard the gospel. And then he says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so you heard the gospel and believed it. Those are the two things. There's that belief again, right? You heard the gospel and believed it, and you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so what does that mean? It means when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. You know, I've told you before, the legal term there is earnest. It's like an earnest money deposit. It's money that was put up to guarantee a purchase. And so the Holy Spirit who dwells in you now is a deposit that God put there to guarantee you that he would fulfill the promises he made to you. He said, if you believe in me, here's what's going to happen to you. You'll have eternal life. Okay, so that's the promise he made to you is eternal life. And then at the moment you agreed, he put down a deposit on you. That deposit is his Holy Spirit who he sealed within you, guaranteeing that he's going to follow through on the promise that he made to you. So God is now not just your father. He's not just someone that you will inherit from. He now has become part of you, and you have become part of him. You understand that? You are no longer separate from him. He is sealed within you because the Holy Spirit of God is God. We won't take the time to do this tonight, but you can prove from Scripture that God, the Father, and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit have a place inside you, and they dwell in you. You're no longer a separate entity now. You're one with him. And what did Jesus say when he was praying in John 17? He says to the Father, I in you and them in me. So he's the one that connects us all. If we're in him and he's in the Father, then we're in the Father, you see? That's something I call union. We have union with God. And that's something that has been guaranteed to us that can never, never be torn asunder. There's nothing anywhere in the Scripture that even would allow a person to suppose that it might even be possible for us to be disinherited. Because in order for that, the Holy Spirit would have to be unsealed from us, pulled out of us. And there isn't any Scripture that talks about that. No matter how bad, there's lots of Scripture that talks about bad behavior and how God doesn't like it. But there isn't any Scripture that says, you do this, God's going to break you open. He's going to pull his Spirit out of you and leave you splattered on the ground. It doesn't say that anywhere. It can't, because it can't happen. It doesn't happen. It will not happen. That would break his word. Because when did he seal you? When did he give you that guarantee? Was it after you proved yourself worthy? No, it's when you first believed. So you got that part, right? That's union. You have union with God. That's something that can never change. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's lots of these we can look at, but I just want you to see the clearest ones. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. At that moment it says, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Who keeps you faithful? Yeah, not you. God. It is God who makes us both us and you stand firm in Christ. And here's how he did that. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership upon us. And he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. That's the same phrase again. He did that to guarantee the promise. He guaranteed that he'd follow through on that. Nothing you can do to change that. Nothing you can do to stop that. Nothing you can do to reverse that. It's been guaranteed. He anointed us, and he set his seal of ownership on us. We've talked about the fact that this is equivalent to a brand. He branded you. Like a rancher would brand his cattle to prove that they were his. You've been branded so that God can prove you're his. And then he sent his Spirit to dwell within you, to hook you together, to tie you to him, irrevocably tied to him you are. That's union. Union is eternal, and it is unconditional. The only thing you did to make that happen was to believe and what he had previously done for you. See, he put himself out there first, right? He did that first. He put himself out there first, and then he said, okay, whoever wants to believe in this, whosoever chooses to believe in this, will never perish but have eternal life. He didn't say, because you are good, I'm going to do this for you. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't die so that bad people would become good. He died so that dead people could live. Got it? That's union. That's the first facet of your relationship. Union. Think of that. And don't ever forget it. You have union with God. No matter what happens to you, no matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter, there's no circumstance or condition that can change this. You have union with God. And you have that forever. It's eternal and it's unconditional. In Romans chapter 8, Paul put it nicely, 38 and 39. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." That covers a lot of stuff, doesn't it? I mean, it says neither death nor life. It can't happen while you're alive, can't happen when you're dead. Neither angels nor demons. They can't alter this. Neither the present nor the future. Nothing you do in the future can alter this. No power can change this. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. That's a pretty clear statement. I think it's pretty ironclad. Jesus made one even greater in John 10:27. He said, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Note the words, "no one." Who's included in the words, "no one"? Everyone, including you. You can't even do anything about it. You can't jump out of there. "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." And now that you're in his hands, you're one with him. Okay? That's union. That's part of our relationship. And if you only knew that much about our relationship, you would understand why Hebrews 6 and 10 cannot be talking about tearing you apart, because Jesus has gone to extreme lengths here to describe the relationship that is not subject to any kind of outside interference. There's nothing that can stop what he's done for you. It's forever. There's nothing that can change that. Nothing you can do, nothing anybody else can do, can ever change that. And he's promised that he would never change it. Union. You understand that? Okay, if you only had that, you could understand why those two passages can't have anything to do with our salvation. Okay, this part we've been through. So if that's so clear, if these passages are so clear, and if we understand that, then how did it ever happen that people could interpret some parts of the Bible otherwise? You know, I get emails from time to time, not as many as I used to, but I get them from time to time. People say, "What about this verse? Doesn't this verse say something different? What about that verse?" And my answer is always, "Hey, listen, this is the Word of God. I mean, if this was coming from some man, you might have reason to doubt, because men change their minds, and they're not reliable. Women are like that too, by the way. But God is not like that. When he says something, he means it. He's reliable." So first of all, you have to understand that if this is his word, if you believe this is God's word, then you can't have these contradictions. It can't say something in one area and something else in another area. And if we think it does, it's a problem we're having with interpretation. It's not a problem that God had with the describing. You understand? We took something out of context. We're going to look at some of those tonight that have been taken out of context. And I'll show you how, as soon as you dig into them a little bit, you understand what they really mean. So the first thing is, if God says that he is sealed within us as a deposit that guarantees our inheritance, that should have been the end of the discussion. There should be no more there. Well, there's more in the Bible than just that, isn't there? The Bible talks about our behavior too, doesn't it? But you know what? It never talks about our behavior in the context of our union with him. It never talks about that. In fact, in those places where it does talk about behavior in the context of our union with him, it always talks about the fact that he's faithful. And that he's not going to go back on his word. And he's not going to do something different than what he promised. You know, we have an extreme example of that in the Jewish people. Did they do anything to deserve to lose their relationship with God? We would say yes. Look what they did. They dragged his name through the mud. They started worshiping idols. They gave his land away. They did all kinds of stuff. But he said, "No, I'm sorry, I promised." He said it in Ezekiel 36. He says, "It's not because of you," to speaking to the Jewish people, he says, "It's not because of you that I'm doing this. It's for the sake of my name. My name's at stake here. I made a promise to you. No matter what you do, I'm going to keep my promise because it's my name that's at stake." So we have that example to go before us. And the same is true of our relationship here. But see, that's only one facet of our relationship. That's the most important one, because that's the part you can never lose. Nothing can ever happen to that. But there's a second component to that relationship, and it has to do with, there are two things it has to do with. The first thing it has to do with is how we live our life after we're saved. And you might know that all of the verses that talk about our behavior relate to that part of our life with God after we're saved. Paul said, you know, when I say these things to you, I'm not talking about the whole world. If I was, you wouldn't be able to dwell here anymore. You'd have to leave. He says, I'm talking about you guys, each other. There are certain things you shouldn't be doing to each other. And this part of our relationship is characterized by a couple of different places. I'm going to ask you to look at 1 John 1:9 first. 1 John 1:9. I get a lot of mail about this verse, but it says what it says. 1 John 1:9. Let's start with verse 8 just to get into it. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, he's talking to us here. John was writing to the church. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So don't ever get the idea that when you were saved, you stopped sinning. And don't ever let anybody else tell you that that happened to them, because it hasn't happened to anybody. Nobody has stopped sinning when they got saved. Christians are like everybody else. We sin. And I love what I think it was Chuck Smith from the Calvary Chapel says. He says, we're not sinners because we sin. He said, we sin because we're sinners. You see the difference? It's our nature to be a sinner. We can try all we want. We can work as hard as we want. There's no way to stop. The bar has been set so high, there's no way to meet the standard. And any failure to meet the standard is called sin. And so if we claim we no longer sin, then he says we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. And then he says in verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, I thought he forgave all the sins of the cross. Yes, he did. In the eternal sense, in the sense of our eternal destiny, all of our sins are paid for and we have a place reserved for us in heaven that nobody can take. So why is John saying that we got to confess so we can be forgiven and purified from our unrighteousness? If it doesn't affect our salvation, what does it affect? It affects our relationship with God. The parable of the prodigal son is a good example of this. When the son wanted to go off and do his own thing, the father said, okay, go. Here's your inheritance. Take it. Go. I wish you wouldn't, but it's your choice. Go. Did that boy ever stop being the son of his father? And did the father ever stop being the father of the son? No. But they didn't have a relationship for a while, did they? They were still father and son, but they didn't have a relationship. And the son was off doing his own thing, making his own decisions, his own choices, without regard for the father's feelings about it. It didn't work out very well for him, and so he came back. And when he did, he was immediately welcome, because he had never stopped being the son of his father. When his older brother complained about this, he says, wait a minute. He said, this is your brother. He says, now, you know that I love you and would do anything for you. But your brother, he was dead, and now he's alive. That's something worthy of celebration. He was gone. Now he's here. See, he never stopped being a son. His father never stopped being a father. They had union, you see. They didn't have a relationship for a while because of the son's behavior. That's the same way with us. This is why John is telling us we have to confess. This part you're going to hear right now, this is the part that many of you have never heard before, and many places where you should learn this don't teach it. I will go so far as to say most of them don't teach it. And for that, because of that, surveys show that over 90% of born-again believers cannot be distinguished in their lifestyle from heathen. Over 90% of born-again believers cannot be distinguished in their lifestyle from the heathen. They act just like the rest of the world. And many of them, at least in the spiritual sense, live defeated lives. They can't make anything happen. And here's why. He said, if we're faithful to confess, he is just and faithful to forgive and will purify us from our unrighteousness. He'll purify us. That means he'll bring us back. He'll clean us up again. And he'll make us part of that relationship again. Our sins have have driven us away. They haven't driven him away. They drive us away. You know, it's our guilt over our sins that drive us away. Remember how we spoke in the Hebrews 10 passage that guilt just builds up and builds up and builds up until we believe we no longer deserve to be saved? It's not that we aren't. It's just we don't believe we deserve it. And we start being more fearful of the judgment than we are grateful for the blessing. And that was the whole meaning of Hebrews 10. It's the fact that because we have drifted away and we don't do anything to maintain the relationship, we start to believe that maybe it doesn't exist anymore. It's not because of anything God did, it's because of what we did. And the reason we did it is because we're only taught, what we are taught in our Christian life has to do with the union we have with God, right? We're born again, we're saved, we have a place in heaven. John 3:16 applies to us. And we hear about that, but we don't hear about the other part. We don't hear about the part that maintaining our relationship with God requires confession. And I don't know why we're not taught this, because there is no risk at all in the confession. The minute you confess, you're forgiven. And the sin is forgotten, it's like it never happened. And you're restored to righteousness. The minute, no matter what it is, no matter how many times it takes. Peter says to Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven, maybe? Seven? That's a big number. And it was a popular number, you understand? And even the disciples knew the significance of the number seven. And so Peter said, no, up to seven times? And what did Jesus say? Not seven. 70 times seven? I think he was still speaking hypothetically, because I don't think he was telling you to count. And when you get to 489, tell the guy, hey, you only got one left. No, he wasn't saying that. He was giving them, the number is so much bigger, Peter, than you think, if we want to maintain our relationship. By the way, in that chapter, Matthew 18, he goes on to tell the parable of the unmerciful servant. And in that parable, he demonstrates that the servant who was forgiven everything refused to forgive a fellow servant for a little thing, and was then, his relationship was suspended until he made things right. The relationship wasn't severed. There's never a point in that parable where he talks about the guy no longer being the servant of the master, but the relationship was suspended until he made things right. That's the way it is with us. When we refuse to forgive one another, first of all, we are committing a sin because we are required to forgive each other. And in the second place, we put a barrier between us and God at that point. Our unwillingness to forgive puts a barrier between us and God. And it can actually suspend that relationship, like it did with the unmerciful servant, like it did with the prodigal son, until we make things right. Once we do, all is forgiven, all is forgotten, and we go on like it never happened. But how many Christians do you believe think that the time they confessed at the foot of the cross is the only time they ever have to do it? And so they live the rest of their life in sin and never ask for confession, never confess and ask for forgiveness again. How many Christians do you think believe that way? About most. Because they're all taught, you're forgiven. You came down. You're born again. You were forgiven. All the sins of your life were forgiven. Yes, they were. In the sense that the union can never be broken. But that's one facet of the relationship. What about the fellowship? What about the intimacy? What about the things that God wants to do with us and through us? All that can get suspended. The blessings that he has in store for us can be put on hold until we make it right again. You know, John 15, 5 and 6 offer a great example of this. Let's read it. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. The only times I've ever heard anybody teach on this, I've heard them teach in the context of salvation, that you can walk away. And if you do, you get burned up in the fire. You've lost it. But that's a conflict with the other things we've heard, isn't it? Where he's promised, he's put his spirit within us as a promise, a guarantee. So what is this passage saying? The clue is in this. There's one word here. He will bear much fruit. And when fruit is used in a symbolic sense, having to do with our lives, what does it mean? What is fruit? Yeah. Well, it's the gifts we're given and the way we apply them, right? And we have these things that we can do, and they bear fruit. And the fruit is that they make a good impression. They draw others to want to know more about Jesus. They bring the message of the gospel in thousands of different ways. This is how we bear fruit. Okay, listen to this. Salvation bears how much fruit? None. Salvation is not a fruit-bearing experience. The world was not made better on the day you were saved, except for you. Not the rest of the world was made any better. There was no fruit born out of your salvation. Fruit is born because of what we do after we're saved. And so right away you know this is not a salvation passage, because a salvation experience is not a fruit-bearing experience. It doesn't do anybody any good. But what we do afterwards can. And that's what Jesus was talking about. He says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. You see, a branch can't bear any fruit when it's disconnected from the vine. A branch is disconnected from the vine, he says down a little ways later, is picked up and thrown away and burned in the fire because it has no value. But a branch that stays connected bears much fruit. Now let's handle this next word. Anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch. Whenever you see that word like, you know he's making a comparative statement. He's not saying that we are the branch. He said we are like the branch. And what happens to that branch? It's picked up, thrown in the fire, and burned, which means it has no more value. And it doesn't accomplish anything. It does not do what it was intended to do, and so it does not accomplish anything. And that's what we're like when we don't remain in him. When our fellowship is broken, we don't remain in him. We bear no fruit, and we're like a branch thrown in the fire and burned, because that's all the value we have left. None. In order for us to have any value, to bear any fruit, we've got to remain in him and him in us. We've got to maintain the fellowship, right? You can't break the relationship. The union is there forever. It's the fellowship that we're concerned about. When we go off on our own, and let me hasten to warn you that if you go off on your own, even though you produce great works, done on your own, they're of no value, because it doesn't matter what you do out of your own mind and under your own effort and in your own strength. None of that is worth anything. It's only what you do in him and through him that counts. You may have a wonderful idea about how to fix the world, and you may implement that idea, and you may achieve some success with it, and you may receive lots of accolades from people around you. But if it didn't come from Jesus, and if you didn't do it through him, it has no value at all in the kingdom. None. And when you get up there expecting 50,000 crowns for all you've done, and you get none, because it wasn't the Lord's idea. Even the good works you do in your own strength are worth nothing in the kingdom. This should put to rest all the talk about what about all the wonderful people who aren't believers, and they do all these wonderful things, and aren't they going to have some recognition of that when they get before God? The answer is no, they're not. Doesn't matter what they did. It wasn't done through him in his strength. It wasn't his idea. It's worth nothing. The recognition they got on earth is all they're ever going to get. They won't get any more when they get to heaven for it, because it wasn't done in the strength of the Lord. He says, what did he say? Apart from me, you can't do anything. It doesn't matter what you undertake. Apart from me, you can't do anything. See, this is about our relationship, isn't it? This is about maintaining fellowship with God. This is about the power that we have when we stay hooked to him, listening for his direction, working in his strength, giving him the glory. This is what is worth something in the kingdom, because this is what, see, makes us a faithful servant. If you hired somebody to work in your kitchen and cook your meals and do your dishes and everything, and then you went away for a couple of weeks, and when you came back, you found out the servant had painted your white house blue, and it looked beautiful. You just don't happen to like blue, and you didn't want blue. How much credit would you give the servant for having done that? None. You'd be upset about it. Who told you to do this? But it looks good. It's a pretty color. It wasn't done through you, was it? And so it has no value to you. That's the way it is. We go off on our own. We accomplish these things we think are great. We're shocked to discover they have no value in the kingdom. This is what 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 are all about the rewards we get in heaven. Some of our works are precious stones and precious metals, and others are not. They're wood, hay, and stubble. What determines whether those works are gold and silver and precious stones, or whether they are wood, hay, and stubble? We don't know. And so in the next chapter in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Jesus said, therefore, don't judge anything until the appointed time. He said, I will judge those things. And I will look into the hearts of everyone, and I will expose their hidden motives. And then people will get the praise they deserve. What do you suppose he meant by that? He meant, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. And you don't have any right to judge what another branch is doing, whether it's good or bad. Only I can do that, because I can look into their heart, and I can see whether the motive was pure, whether I put that there for them, and whether they, in obedience, acted upon it. And if that's the case, then it's gold and silver and precious gems. But if they went off on their own and did it, it's going to get burned up in the fire. And then he closes by saying, the person will still be saved. So this doesn't have anything to do with their union with God. This has to do with whether they remained in him and him in them. It has to do with the intimacy of the relationship. It has to do with their fellowship with God. You understand that? And so what is our responsibility as believers? Is to listen for the Lord's direction, and when we hear it, to follow. It doesn't matter how it works out. It's our listening and our follow-through that's going to be judged. That's fellowship. So we have union and we have fellowship. Now, there's a limitation to fellowship because it only has to do with things on earth. Our fellowship with God has to do with our relationship in the here and now. These are things that we accomplish. This is the fruit that we bear as believers on earth between the time we come to faith and the time of the rapture. That's where fellowship is limited. It's an earthly thing. It's the here and now. Union is eternal and unconditional. Fellowship is temporal. It happens here in time, and it's conditional upon behavior, mostly upon our motives that govern our behavior. That's union and fellowship. Okay, we're halfway done. Are you with me so far? Okay, now you understand that most people aren't taught this. Most people, in fact, I have people who read what I've written about this, and they call me up and question it. Why should we have to confess? We confess. Jesus died for all of our sins. What are you, some kind of a works guy? Is this a conditional thing we got? You're saying on one hand we can't lose our salvation, but on the other hand you're saying that we have to confess every time we're sinned? What happened? There's a disconnect there. Well, no, there isn't. They don't understand the two facets of the relationship. The union, which is eternal and unconditional based on what he did, and the fellowship, which is temporal and conditional based on our motives as we do things. Union and fellowship. All the passages in the Bible that talk about your salvation are passages that talk about union. All the passages that talk about how you should behave are passages that talk about fellowship. Because you see, the only time you have to confess is when you misbehave, right? If you followed all the instructions that Paul gave you about behavior, you wouldn't have to do much confessing because you wouldn't do much that required it. But you understand, even Paul said he couldn't meet the standards that he was teaching us. And the harder he tried, the worse it got. So we have to maintain that fellowship. We do it with confession. We confess. If we're faithful to confess, he is just and faithful to forgive and will purify us from all our unrighteousness. And then everything is fine again. He's the vine again, and we're the branches again, and we can bear much fruit. You understand that? Okay, now there's two more things you need to know. In this relationship, we were also given a gift. Now, what is a gift? Does a gift have to be earned? No. A gift is an expression of generosity or love or some other affection or something in the heart of the giver. The recipient does not have to deserve it, does not have to have earned it. The giver gives it out of his heart, and the gift is unconditional. He never takes it back. When you're given a gift, it's yours, and the giver doesn't take it back. And so we have a gift. It's unconditional. It's given out of love, and it lasts forever. So let's look at a place where it tells us whether we received any gifts from God. And we're going to look at one place, because I'm not talking about spiritual gifts here. These are things that happen after we're saved. And we're going back and look at the salvation experience. And what does it say in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? You probably know this by heart. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. 8 says, it is by faith, or by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's the gift of God. So what was the gift here? This is the gift is the, specifically, it's the faith that got you saved. That's the gift. The faith was a gift from God. It wasn't even your faith. I've had people write to me and say, I don't know if I had enough faith when I asked to be saved. Or I don't know if I had the right kind of faith when I asked to be saved. See, these are questions that people who have spent their lives without confessing begin to conclude when they get old and gray. They start to question, did I really get saved back then? Did I really do the right thing? Have I been kidding myself all this time, all these years? Did I have enough faith when I asked? Did I have the right kind of faith when I asked? They're afraid, you see, like it says in Hebrews 10, they have a fearful expectation of judgment. Hebrews 10 doesn't say they're going to get judgment. It says that's what they expect to get because all this guilt that they've built up all their lives through all the sins they've committed. And don't start thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, that's not me. I haven't sinned. We just read 1 John 1:8, didn't we? And so the faith itself was a gift from God. Now, if God gives you the faith to be saved when you ask to be saved, if he gives you the faith to believe it, is that faith sufficient? Yes. Is it the right kind of faith? Yes. Because salvation, you see, is an unbelievable thing. It takes a whole bunch of faith to believe that God would do something like that for us. Most people, when they first get saved, don't understand it enough to know how much faith it would take, or else they'd never ask. They would say, gee, I don't have that kind of faith to believe that he would save me. So he gives you the faith. That in itself is a gift from God. It's not by works, lest any of us should boast. We have no right to be saved. We have nothing that commends us to God. There's no report on us with a little notation at the bottom says, dear God, I recommend this guy, St. Peter. There's none of that, is there? We have nothing that commends us to God. The very faith that brings us to the cross is a gift from him. He gives it to all who start to think, I need to ask for a Savior. Once they make that decision in their mind, I need to ask for a Savior. He puts the faith in them so they'll have the courage to ask. It's a gift. A gift that's not earned. It's given out of love. And it's never rescinded. That's a gift. When you give a gift to somebody, you give it out of love. It's not earned. And you never take it back. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. It'd be a loan. Right? It wouldn't be a gift. God does not loan us salvation. He gives it to us freely. A gift. Now, we also have something else that comes from God, and that's called a prize. We have a gift, and we have a prize. Now, prizes are not like gifts, are they? A prize you have to qualify for, right? And you have to win it. You have to earn it. And in fact, let me see, is it in 2 Timothy where he says, if you didn't earn it, you have to give it back? Let's see if that's where it is. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:5 says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So the victor's crown, if an athlete's going to go into a race and want to win the crown, he's got to do it fair and square, right? He's got to earn that crown by winning the race. So a prize is something you have to qualify for and you have to earn. Now, in addition to the gift God has given us, we also have the opportunity to qualify for and earn prizes. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. I'll show you what I mean. Because he's going to put more emphasis on this in 1 Corinthians. When he wrote to Timothy, he already had written 1 Corinthians, and so he was reminding Timothy of what was going on here. Let's look at 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Okay? That's pretty clear, isn't it? None of the Olympic athletes are happy just to have qualified for the race. None of them says, well, I can go home now. I qualified. That's what I came to do. I qualified. They all want to win the gold, right? That's what they're there for. They're there for the gold. Qualifying is just a step. As we'll see here in this passage, Paul's talking to believers. They qualified when they became believers. You can't run in this race until you have qualified to be a believer. So this is a race for believers. He says in verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that won't last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. So here he's competing for a crown, and he's likening us to the Olympic experience. He's writing to Corinthians, by the way, and in his day, the Corinthian games were bigger than the Olympias. The Greek Empire was on its decline, and its peak was several hundred years earlier. And the Olympics, which was the Greek national competition, was already in decline, and these Corinthian games were actually more popular. And so Paul uses this example several times. The Bema Seat judgment that we will stand before, that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, is from the Bema Seat, which was the judges' stand in the Corinthian games. That's where the victors were awarded their crowns. The crown was a crown of ivy, a wreath. It was called a Stephanos. It was the crown of the overcomer or the victor. It was different than the other word for crown in the Bible, diadem, which is a crown of royalty, which only Jesus wears. Our crowns are called Stephanos. They're the crowns of overcomers. His crown is a diadem, the crown of royalty. So it's at that Bema seat in Corinth that these crowns were awarded, and they were awarded to the victors. I had the opportunity a few years ago to go there. They've done some excavation in the athletic field, and the Bema seat is there. It's exposed. It's a marble thing. And you go and stand before it, and the judges stood behind it, and they awarded that crown as you stood before them. And everybody, it was, you know, the modern awarding of the medals at the Olympics is a modern example of that. Same thing happened, but it was really there, and they really had it, and it had the words inscribed right in marble, in Greek, of course, on the front of the marble piece. But it was a beautiful moment for me because I was standing in front of the Bema seat, as I will again one day. But then when I do, it'll be the real one, and I'll be awarded prizes that I have worked for, competed for, and am deserving of. Who knows what they'll be? I've always said that I'll be just happy to be there because, for me, qualifying was a big deal. So whatever I win there is kind of frosting on the cake. But that's Paul saying, don't be happy just to qualify. He said, run as if you're going to win the prize. He said, these Olympic athletes, look at the energy and the effort they devote to preparing themselves to win these prizes. And he says, in his day, it was an ivy wreath that in a few weeks wilted away. He said, but when we do these things, our crowns last forever. So he says, run in such a way to win the crown. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He says, I'm in training too here, and I'm going out here. Now, the big difference between the race we're running and the race the Olympians run is they only have one winner. They're competing against everybody else. Who are we competing with? Ourselves. Every one of us can win these crowns. We can all do that. The new us is basically competing against the old us, right? If we're in Christ, we're a new creation. Our salvation is assured. God looks at us as if we never sinned at all. But here, we can win these prizes. Now, in the things we talked about where fellowship is concerned, they talked about things, fellowship is about things that happen to us here in this life, right? Temporal and behavioral. In other words, we can improve our life by staying in fellowship with God and giving ourselves to Him and following His direction and being obedient to His call, putting away all of our plans for ourselves and all the things that we think we'd like. We put ourselves in His hands. We don't conform to the world anymore, but we follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in obedience to that, we have a much better life than we could create for ourselves. These crowns are not for here. These crowns are for heaven. We compete for them here, and they're based on things we do here, but there are rewards that come to us there. That's the difference between staying in fellowship and getting blessings and running the race to become victorious. In fact, this verse here speaks about the crown, the everlasting crown. This is one of five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament, and they're all for eternity. None of them is due us here. They're all due us there. So, along with the gift, received the faith to be saved. We become qualified now to live our lives in such a way to win prizes that will be awarded to us after the rapture. And so they're eternal in nature. And they're not what you think they are, because heaven is not like earth. Aren't you glad about that? So this crown here in 1 Corinthians 9, this is the crown of victory. You've heard the phrase victorious life or victorious living. That is an effort to achieve this kind of a crown, the crown of victory. There are some others. Look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. I can't remember if I wrote these in order or not, so we may be skipping along throughout here a little bit. Philippians 4, 1. Okay, Paul has been speaking here in Philippians throughout chapter 3 and into 4 about this very subject. And in fact, if you look back at 3:13, let's start at 3:12 to get in on the context here. It says, not that I've already attained all this, speaking of the power and everything that comes from our faith, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, he says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. In other words, he's saying, I'm not perfect yet. But he says, here's one thing I do. This is a powerful memory verse. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's already saved, but he wants more. He knows that the victorious life entails so much more. And so he says, it doesn't matter what I did yesterday. What's important is what I'm doing today and tomorrow. And he says, I'm going to press on toward that goal. I'm going to try and win the prize. And the prize he's talking about here is the same one in 1 Corinthians 9, the victorious life. He wanted to live victoriously. He wanted to live a victorious life. Most Christians live defeated lives. He wanted to live a victorious life. And you understand that this has nothing to do with worldly standards. The victorious life can be won by the person of most modest means, as well as by the one who has everything. It's living what's called in some circles the exchanged life, being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and being guided by the Spirit into this new life, this life of victory over the things of this world. And that's what he was talking about. He wanted to win that prize. And see, that verse is a key verse on the concept of, can we win prizes? You hear these things about everybody saying, well, we're all going to be equal up there. Some people think we're all going to be the same age. Some people think we're all going to have brown hair and blue eyes. You know, people think crazy things about that. And they also think that everything is going to be the same for exactly everybody. Well, let me tell you this. The worst will be better than you can imagine. So don't be thinking deprivation here. The worst will be better than you can imagine. But we do have opportunities to win prizes for things we do. And Paul mentioned that. So then he's talking about them and urging them on to live more victorious lives. And when he goes on through in verse 17 and through the end of the chapter, talking about how to transform their lowly body so it'll be like his glorious body and so on. In verse 4:1, he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. And so Paul felt that his crown was going to be the reflection of their willingness to take this gospel and achieve a victorious life, as he was trying to do. We call that the crown of joy. Doesn't it do your heart good when you turn somebody's life around by introducing them to Jesus and showing them how to overcome some of the hardships and some of the difficulties and some of the problems in their life, and how you talk to them about the peace that we have because of what's coming, and the fact that this is not the important life, the next one's the important one. And doesn't do our heart good when we see somebody's life changed because of that? Doesn't it bring us joy? That's the crown of joy. Paul was looking forward to winning the crown of joy because of the impact that he'd had through the gospel on the lives of others. How about 1 Thessalonians 2:19? We're going to have to hit that one next. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Here he's saying the same thing again. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, if not you? So he's saying this to the Thessalonians as well. Their life was a reflection, in his view, of his teaching, multiplied by the power of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 4:8, in verse 7, he says, this is Paul again, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. This is This does not mean what you think it is. Listen to what it means. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The crown of righteousness goes to those who long for his appearing. Who can't wait for it, who long for it, who yearn for it. That's the crown of righteousness. In James 1:12, he writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Persevering under trial. He says, "Count it all joy," in verse 2, "when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." And then in verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So we have these prizes. Now, there's more than this, you understand. Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. This is part of our treasure in heaven. The things that we do in our Christian walk that bear fruit, that demonstrate the gospel, that shows other people what it means to live a life devoted to the Lord. These are things that bring us treasure in heaven. So we had the victor's crown, the crown of the victorious life in 1 Corinthians 9:25. We had the crown of joy in Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19. We have the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of life in James 1:12. These are crowns that are mentioned there for us, prizes, if you will. Okay, so what do we have? We have these four things now that we have to consider in our relationship with the Lord. First, we have union. It's eternal. It's unconditional. We got it on the day we first believed. Our eternity was guaranteed at that moment before we'd done anything good or bad in our new lives. Union. Then we have fellowship. Our relationship with the Lord in the here and now. Staying hooked in to him. He's the vine. We're the branches. The vine gives sustenance to the branch, right? You cut the vine and the branch asunder and the branch will die. The vine will keep on growing. But the branch will die because it's lost the source of its sustenance. He's the vine, we're the branches. When we stay in him, we can accomplish great things and bear much fruit. Remember, salvation is not a fruit-bearing experience. It's what we do after we're saved that determines whether we bear any fruit or not. We have a gift that we've been given, the gift of faith. The faith was not of ourselves. It comes from the Lord. And it's not because of anything we did. It's a gift of love. It's unconditional. It's eternal. He never takes it back. It's there forever. And we have these prizes, these eternal rewards that come to us from things we do with our life as a believer. You see, your very first job on earth was to get saved. That's the primary purpose of your life, get saved. Once you've done that, the secondary purpose is to bring glory to God. And we do that by staying hooked to him and by hearing the voice of the Spirit leading us in a direction that produces great benefit and lets the world see the advantage that comes from living a life devoted to the Lord. You see, nobody gets sold into the kingdom, right? Nobody gets debated into the kingdom. Nobody gets manipulated or coerced into the kingdom. People come into the kingdom willingly because they see what the kingdom offers and decide they want it. We are all evangelists in the sense that our lives demonstrate this. With more power than any words that we could use, people look at us, see what we have, and they say, "I want some of that for me." And then they ask, "How can I get that?" Now you've been an evangelist. It's not because you wrote a great tract and put it under thousands of windshield wipers in parking lots. It's not because you're a silver-tongued speaker who can just convince anybody of anything, sell ice cubes to the Eskimos, as my dad used to say. It's not because of that. It's not because you're a great debater or persuader or convincer or great salesperson. It's what you say by the way you live that makes you an evangelist. These are things that have value in the kingdom. This is how we produce much fruit. This is something that cannot be gotten in any other way. So, from these passages in Hebrew that are so hotly contested among people who argue whether or not they have to do with our salvation, we can see that a lot of the argument comes from the fact that we really don't understand what our relationship with God is. We don't understand how deep it goes. We don't understand how certain it is and how immutable it is. And we especially don't understand what we're supposed to do once we have it. How when we stay hooked to Him, we can produce much fruit. So, remember these four words. We have union, we have fellowship, we have a gift, and we can have a prize. And these constitute the four facets of our relationship with God. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.